like to extend my greeting to you as well this morning. Very glad to be with you today. Glad to spend some time worshiping together and thinking about the Lord, about his death and resurrection, and what that means for us. Appreciate the prayers that have been offered so far and the focus on what we're doing together today as a church. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. This is a period of our time together now where we're going to get to open our Bibles and study for the next half hour or so. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke and chapter 8. We're going to be talking today about the idea of worldliness and how to keep from getting choked by worldliness. We're going to transition from Luke 8. We're going to look at some things from Jeremiah chapter 10 in a moment. Some powerful things, I think, from Jeremiah that are helpful to us. But to introduce worldliness, we'll look at Luke 8 to begin with. I think this is probably one of the more familiar stories in the New Testament. And this is the story of Jesus talking about seed and it being scattered in different soils. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 4, Luke 8 and verse 4. "And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold.' As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." This is a rather odd story. Again, we're probably familiar with this. It's one of those stories from the Bible that even if you don't read the Bible very much, you know about this story. But Jesus has been teaching fairly plainly up until this point, and he starts talking agriculture and then seems to just walk away. And the disciples are left sort of scratching their heads. What are you doing? You sound more like the Farmer's Almanac than the Messiah. What's going on? And so he explains the story of the sower that would go out and he'd scatter seed. And he's a pretty lousy sower because he's not thinking about where the seed's going. He's just throwing it here and there and everywhere. You know, the ground's soft and fertile over here, and there's some rocks over here. Everybody gets seed, and so he throws the seed everywhere. And there's some places where it's hard and rocky, and the seed gets eaten up by the birds. And there are other places where the soil has rocks in it, and so there it sprouts really quickly, but then it dies just as quickly. Other places where the seed takes root, it begins to grow, but then the weeds and the thorns and the thistles and briars come up and just choke that seed right out, and so it never bears really any mature fruit. And then finally you have the good fertile soil. And the disciples are asking, what are you talking about here? And he says, look, the parables are so that people that hear my message will then get to choose whether or not they want to keep learning. And he's sort of sifting through the crowds this way. And so the disciples that come to him say, explain this to us. We want to know. People that really want to know truth will know it. God wants to make sure they get it. People that are sort of half interested are not going to get it at all. And so he explains this word, this seed is the word, and it's what goes into different hearts. Now, I have looked at this passage in times past to think about evangelism and to think about, you know, different hearts of different people that we might meet and the need to be sort of indiscriminate. You can't really tell the soil until the seed's been planted in it. Make sure you plant the seed. It's the word of God. If you plant anything else, you'll get something else. But really, I think Jesus is here testing our hearts. And when we need to look carefully and see, what kind of soil am I? Instead of trying to look and see what kind of soils, what kind of hearts are out there, what kind of soil, what kind of heart do I have? And each of us must determine what kind of soil we are. And it's an identity that's not so much gained through an appreciation of the word, most of these soils end up receiving the seed. Most of these hearts are receiving the word in some fashion, but it's rather a test, an identity of action. Our hearts are identified in this parable by the action that occurs when that seed takes root. It's a good soil that hears the word, holds fast to it with sincerity, and patiently works at it. The seed in that soil bears fruit. And that's the soil that we want to be. I'm really thankful that John helped us to pray together for some of the younger Christians. And I'll say this applies to young Christians and old Christians. We've got some new converts among us. I'm super excited about that. And the devil's lost again. I love that announcement. You just keep tallying. You know, the devil loses again and again and again. He can still win. And that seed's taken root, but are you going to bear fruit now? It's up to you. Are you going to keep growing, or are you done? And so we need to help encourage these young Christians and encourage each other. We're not done yet. And we need to take concern for the thorns and the thistles that are going to come up. And so when we look at these soils, one of that wayside soil, that hard soil, where we've neglected God's word. We might be here and we're still wayside soil. We neglect God's word. We may find we're being robbed of the fruit, the good results of following the Lord, the changes in maturity and becoming more like the Lord, because we're just not giving attention to God's word like we ought to. And Satan's really good about making sure that we don't have access to it anymore. We think about the rocky soil that the seed sprouts up really quickly. Christians that just lack persistence, self-discipline, devotion, and we sort of bow out when trouble comes. And it just seems easier sometimes not to be a disciple. That's going to happen. It's going to happen where sometimes it seems like the old life was the easier life. And the seed will get choked out. The third soil that concerns us in today's lesson, talking about worldliness, the living of life, just the busyness, the pleasures, the necessities, things that just tend to distract us from the Lord, the seed gets choked out. And what might otherwise be fertile ground, because it's growing lots of stuff, it's just not producing fruit, the seed sometimes loses to the cares and riches and pleasures of life. Those are the weeds, and none of which are just inherently bad. You know, pleasures of life, nothing wrong with pleasure of life. There are things that are necessities in life, and we can just easily get distracted. But all of those things may rob my devotion to Christ, and they may rob it of much time and attention that I need to give it. And it's a real problem. And the truth is that as we get older, and again, I'm thinking about these young Christians, as we get older, it gets harder, doesn't it? You don't get more time as you get older. You get less and less of it. And life just seems to love to pile on more and more distractions until we lose sight of what we need to be about. Again, note that these things are not necessarily bad. They're just necessary to living life in the world. We have our schedules. We have work. We have taxes. We have financial planning, housing. We have cleaning that needs doing. I've not mowed my yard in like 2 weeks. And I'm just thinking, I got all these kinds of stuff to do. When am I going to fit that in? It's just stuff. And it's easy to lose focus of what we've got going on. But at some point, we have to stop and take stock and consider, what am I willing to cut out and uproot from my life, even some of the quote-unquote necessities, so that I can focus on the seed and nurturing that growth that I have in my relationship with Christ. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And we've got to be careful about worldliness. And it's going to choke us out if we're not careful. I think all of us at some point have experienced that kind of choking feeling. We realize my relationship with Christ is not what it ought to be. I'm choking that out. Look at John 17 with me, if you would. Jesus, in what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, makes a note here about worldliness. In John 17 and in verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world." He's getting ready to move on out of this earthly existence. "I'm no longer in the world, but they," his disciples, "are in the world." He knows where we are. He knows the situation that we're in. He's concerned about us. And so in verse 14, he says to the Father, "I have given them," the disciples, "your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus prescribes a solution that we need to being in the world, but not of the world, not becoming more and more like the world around us and not letting it get choked out. He says the word is what we need to pay attention to. It's God's word that's going to keep us pure and sanctified and separated from the world. And when we neglect that, then you can count on our relationship with Christ being choked out, and we'll be fruitless and barren. And we'll turn around and say, what happened? If you've been busy planting a garden this season and all this rain is wonderful, and you leave it for 2 days and you come back and you say, what happened? All these little things sprouting up everywhere and the weeds, and you got to get in and till, and when are you going to be able to get to that? Our spiritual lives are very much the same way. We've got to be careful to pay attention. Again, we're not in the world, and we need to be careful not to get lost and overwhelmed in these sometimes necessary pursuits, but things that can easily distract us. We need to be different. Now look at Jeremiah 10, and we're going to come to what I think is the root of some of these issues. Jeremiah provides an example of what God's people should do, what they should look like in the world. Jeremiah is writing to a people that are getting ready to go into captivity. The Israelites, specifically the tribe of Judah, that southern kingdom, is going to be taken away into Babylonian captivity. And this section really begins in chapter 7, in which God explains that because of their stubbornness and their rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come crashing in on Jerusalem and destroy a lot of them. But for the ones that survive, they're going to be leaving the promised land, and they're going to have to live like strangers in the land. And remember, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's where the Jews are. They're going to be in this society, but they're going to have to be different than that society. So they're in Babylon, but they're not Babylon. They're in captivity, but they're not of the place that has them captive. And so in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1, beginning, "Hear the word the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. For he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." In verses 2 through 5, what causes fear and panic among the nations, God says, is not going to cause fear and panic among you because you don't serve their gods. And the way he describes their gods is kind of humorous. Like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Scarecrows scare crows. But unless you've just had some really weird dreams recently, you go out into a cucumber field or a garden, you see a scarecrow, you go, oh my, what is that monster? That's really, I better take him seriously. Get my defenses, get my shotgun, take care of that guy. He's dangerous. You don't have a lot of respect for scarecrows because you know it's just nothing. The gods and the idols of these other nations would be just like that. Now, they look pretty impressive because, well, they've been made of silver and gold. In fact, they got some really nice clothes. If you look at verse 9, well, they're really dressed up. Those idols, mighty pretty. You win a fashion show, but they wouldn't be able to walk down the runway. And in fact, in order to make sure that they don't move accidentally and topple over, I got to hammer them down with nails. In verse 5, I have to carry them. Don't be afraid of those silly things. And so in verses 6 through 10, he says, God is without equal, bar none. Now, well, their gods may be, again, quite impressive at first glance, those fancy clothes, and they demand a great deal of attention. God is the true, the living God, the everlasting God. Now, I want you to notice verse 11. Maybe you have a note in your Bible about verse 11. Verse 11, it is a unique verse in the book of Jeremiah. When translators translate the Old Testament, most of the time they're looking at the Hebrew language, and they're moving from Hebrew into English. But there are a couple of places in Daniel, and then this one verse in Jeremiah that are not written in Hebrew. They're written in Aramaic. And that's interesting. Aramaic would have been the language that the Babylonians would have spoken. And so here are these Jews, these Hebrews, and Jeremiah says, here's what you say when you go into captivity. When you go to Babylon, here's how you talk to them. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Here's the message you tell them in their language. If you've ever traveled out of the country, it might be helpful if they don't speak English as the primary language to learn a few phrases that might be helpful to you in your travels in the local dialect. Yes, I'm hungry, or, you know, where is the bathroom? I've never been out of the country. I've been to Canada once, but I understand those are pretty important things. Lady tried to teach me Chinese once. Ni hao is how are you? And I said it once to a lady on the subway, and she just got so excited, and she started rattling off Chinese, and I said, ni hao, and she was done. I don't know these other languages. But here they're taught a phrase because here's the phrase that's really important. Not, yes, I'm hungry, or thank you, or where's the restroom, but all these gods are not going to last. The gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's the phrase that they need to remember. That's the message they're going to be telling Babylon. But it's also the message that they need to remember themselves. Because as Jews going into this situation, their gods abandoned them, let them down, let them be destroyed, taken into captivity. Who is he? And they're going to be reminded again and again, Jeremiah is saying, this is what you need to know. Those gods, they're not like your God. Don't you think he abandoned you? Remember who those gods really are. The phrase God wants the Jews to know, so those gods who didn't make the heavens and the earth shall perish. Again, whether this was to be a trained response when the Babylonians would ask, you know, why don't you go with us? Why don't you come and worship these gods with us? Why don't you be more Babylonian? I mean, your God just totally abandoned you. Why don't you come and sort of assimilate with us and become like us? You know, you're of us, but you're not of us. Of the world, not of the world. This would be tempting. And as Peter suggests in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, he uses a lot of exile language. You know, you're exiles in the land, you're sojourners in the land. It was to be a reminder to the Jews themselves of their identity. In 1 Peter 4, he talks about, you know, how the Gentiles are going to come to you and say, well, why don't you live like we live? You think you're better than us because you're Christians, you're disciples of this Jesus guy? Who do you think you are? Why don't you live like we live? And so we're going to need to have an answer to that. And then here later in Jeremiah 10, they're reminded that it was God who made the earth by his power. And then in verse 16, after these idols and the idol smiths, the makers of these gods, have been put to shame, in verse 16, God is going to be what's left to these people. They're going to have him as their inheritance. In fact, they're going to be taken as his inheritance. And this is really instructive for us today. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you might turn there and read this passage with me. He addresses his first letter to saints who are dispersed among the nations. Again, that exile language. You're among these people, but you're not to be of them. You're in the world, not of the world. And so you're among these nations, and he describes again as exiles, as sojourners. And he says in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, that because we were chosen as God's people, we ought to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, he says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And they would see you're different. You don't live like they live. You're not swallowed up with the same kinds of desires and wants for pleasure that they are. Now, look with me in Jeremiah 29. Where God has Jeremiah send a letter to some of these exiles. Now here they are, they're out of the promised land, they're not living in Israel anymore, they're in Babylon, and so Jeremiah is to write a letter to these exiles who are in captivity. And he says in Jeremiah 29 and verse 5, something that may surprise us. Remember, the message is, the gods that did not make heaven and earth shall perish on the earth and from under heaven. But in Jeremiah 29 and verse 5, here's the message. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wait a second. I thought they weren't supposed to worry too much and be taken in by these people. And here he's saying, hope that the city will do well and pray for their benefit. Yes, because here are people who are thinking, we're not going to be in captivity very long. We're going to come on back to Jerusalem really soon. A few years at best. God says, no, 70 years. You're going to be there for a lifetime. You need to hope for the best for those people and pray for them. There were some practical necessities to consider in living in foreign territory. And again, Luke and Jesus, in teaching the parable of the sower, he's not saying that those things that come up are all unnecessary. Many of them are necessary. Having a house to live in, you know, marriage and family, those things are necessities. But how do you function in that place and still remain unspotted and different? The point here was that they're going to be there for a long time. And I don't know how long you and I are going to be here. The meeting we had, Josh McKibben talking about the day of the Lord, it is coming. It may come today. It may not come for another 50, 60, 70, 200. I don't know when it's coming. So in the meantime, we've got to function here, but still have our hope not set on what I can do. But notice what he says. He says to pray. He says pray. Don't live there. Don't live in that place like that's just where you're going to make it happen. Your reliance is still going to be on the Lord. So a few things here. Number one is that it was God's promise that would keep the people anchored and true to their identity. In principle, it's not going to be any different for us. They need to remember that we're not people of their gods. We're people of the one true God of heaven. It was going to be a constant focus on God's promise. 70 years, and then we're returning. Now, we don't know how many years it's going to be before the Lord returns, if years at all, but we know Jesus is coming. Jesus is returning. Our Lord is coming for us. And so there are promises to perfect us in Christ, to discipline us with love, a constant focus on Christ's promised return. These things will eliminate a lot of weeds in our lives. We keep our focus on who the Lord is and who we are because we belong to Him. And then number two, that the people in Jeremiah's day were not only to order their lives in exile by building houses and having families, but again, they were to pray to the Lord, verse 7. They were to call upon God and seek Him with all their hearts, verses 12 through 13 here. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. They weren't to get distracted with building houses and having families. They were to live life with the daily necessities, but continue to seek God. Self-reliance will quickly choke out the word, and so will self-satisfaction. Depending on myself to get through the day, and I'm working for myself. As time wore on, that house in the land of Babylon might fill up, and those families might get big, and schedules might get pretty full, and it might be pretty easy for themselves to congratulate themselves. Look at me, I made it in the land of exile. All of Babylon was against me, and we made it. We're doing just fine. The world's against me, and as Christians, the world's against us, but look at me, I made it. I'm doing okay. Satan can't tear me down. Yeah, but is he just distracting you? Is he just keeping you from doing what you ought to do and your focus on the Lord? And it was really easy for them to forget their identity. You're not Babylonians. You're not worldly people. You're Christians. You're God's people. You're Israelites. In 2 Kings chapter 18, this is some of the first interaction that the Israelites had with Babylon during the days of Hezekiah. And what's interesting is at this point in time, they're speaking the language of the Hebrews. But in 2 Kings 18, Sennacherib sends the Rabshakeh. And this dude, I can just see him in my mind's eye. He comes up and he starts speaking to Hezekiah's messengers at the wall of Jerusalem. They're going to lay siege to the city. This is before they're taken away into captivity. In fact, the Assyrians had come earlier and taken some away before. And so they're having interaction with the Assyrians, and later they're going to have interaction with some of the Babylonians because of this. But here's Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He sends the Rabshakeh, and they're taunting Hezekiah. And they're speaking in Hebrew. Now, the messengers of Hezekiah say in verse 26, 2 Kings 18, 26, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." We don't want them to hear and understand what you're saying. They'll get really discouraged. And the Rabshakeh says, no. I'm going to talk in Hebrew because I want them to hear what we're going to do to you guys so they won't listen to Hezekiah anymore. So at this point in time, the Jews don't know Aramaic. Isaiah 2, and in verse 6, there's a prophecy concerning what would come later for these people as they're going away. But in Isaiah 2, and in verse 6, God says that he's rejected the people, the house of Jacob, because now they've become full of things from the east. They're starting to become more and more and more like those people from Babylon. Fortune tellers like the Philistines, he says, they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land's filled with silver, gold, no end to their treasures. And in verse 8, the land is filled with idols. So now they're becoming more and more like them in speech, in dress, and then, of course, in the gods that they worship. In Zephaniah 1, even the officials are starting to dress like other officials. They're not looking like Jewish officials anymore. They're looking like Babylonian officials. Later, when they come out of captivity, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, in Nehemiah chapter 8, at this point, the 70 years is up, and the people have come back, and they're renewing their dedication to God. They're confessing their sins before the Lord, saying, we don't want to be like that anymore. We want to be your people, and please accept us back in the land of promise. And in Nehemiah 8, Ezra, they build this great big platform for him to read before the people all day long, and they're standing and they're listening to God's word being read. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, it says, they read from the book of the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They gave the sense of it? Some translations will say that they actually interpreted it. And that might mean that they're reading it and then they're explaining it to them. But if you continue to read in Nehemiah, it turns out that some of the people didn't even know the Hebrew language anymore. Look at Nehemiah 13 in verse 23. Nehemiah says, "In those days also I saw," in verse 23, "the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people." They had lost touch so far with their identity, they didn't even know the Hebrew language anymore. Now, what's the point? The point is this, that we can become so comfortable and so accustomed to our culture and our way of living here just out of necessity that we forget who we are. And we don't talk like Christians anymore. We don't talk like God's people should talk. We don't think like God's people should think. We don't dress like they should dress. We don't live like God's people. We've become people of the world. That's what happened to the Jews over generations. And then slowly over time, they got away from their identity. We need to be people who understand, not speaking the language of the world, thinking the way the world thinks, dressing the way the world dresses, but living in this world, but not of this world. Think of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, Paul is reminding the saints who are in Philippi what their identity is, where home is for them. A little bit of background about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. And what that means is it was a city that was on par with Rome itself. It was Rome away from Rome, you know, home away from home. That's what it was for any of the Roman soldiers. It was a city that was home to a lot of Roman veterans. And they would go there very patriotic, very dedicated. And their identity as Philippians, that gave them a lot of pride and satisfaction. But now that these people have become Christians, Paul says, you have a whole new identity. You're not just citizens of Rome. You have a new homeland. And in Philippians 3, and in verses 19 through 20, he talks about those who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, he says. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things, worldliness. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You're not just citizens of Philippi. You're not just American citizens. Your citizenship is in heaven. And we get so accustomed, so used to just worldly thinking. These things take up so much of our time and our thoughts, we forget who we really are. These three things. Number one, we need to continue to go back to God's promises and never lose sight of them. 70 years is what they were told. We're told Jesus is coming back. Remember those promises. Be devoted to the Word. Be refreshed in it. In Jeremiah 29, God told His people to pray for the city and to pray for the people that were around them. Not just thinking about how can I fit in, but how can I get them to be citizens of heaven too? Pray for your family. Pray for your work. Pray for the church here. Pray for the city. Pray for our nation. Pray that others would see who God is so that, number three, the things that demand so much of us in this life won't distract us and keep us from the Lord. That gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. We want people to see God as the eternal King. We want them to see through the delusion, through the farce that is idolatry. And make no mistake, worldliness and the cares of the world and riches and pleasures in it, it's just another form of idolatry. When those things choke out our relationship with the Lord, it's just idolatry all over again. Now, finally, I want to look with you in James and see a few applications here, and the lesson will be yours. But in James chapter 1, James encourages us to have a religion or a devotion to Christ that is pure and undefiled in verse 27 before God the Father. And he describes what that looks like, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what we're talking about today, is how can I keep from being choked out by worldliness? How can I keep myself from being overrun and overwhelmed with worldliness? Well, James says don't even be stained with it. Now, that word unstained is a word that's used in other places in the Scriptures from the negative standpoint. It's this idea of not being shaped by the world. In Jude, in verse 12, it describes a rock that's been washed by the sea. You ever go out to the river and just pick up river rocks, or go out to the ocean and pick up those rocks that have been battered by the ocean, by the water over time? They've been smoothed right over. They've been shaped by their environment. That's what James is saying. Don't let that happen to you. Don't be stained by the world. Don't be shaped by the world. Don't get washed over and rolled over. Don't be worn away by the cares and troubles of the world. Instead, be someone who serves others, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, being other-oriented, being people that are thinking about the needs and cares of other people as God would see it. And so what are some of the practical instructions James offers us on being purely devoted, purely unstained from the world? In verses 17 through 26, he gives a lot of practical advice here. In verse 17, to remember that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. The things that we think that we need so much, we're not going to find them here in this world. We're not going to find our satisfaction or security from serving the cares of this world. They come down from the Father of lights. There's no variation or shadow due to change in Him. He brought us forth by the word of His truth that we should be a kind of first fruits in His creatures. We need to remember that God is good, unceasingly good. And we need to thank Him quickly and often. We need to remove any weeds that are obvious weeds. There's some distractions in our lives that just they need to go. Because sometimes they're sinful. That there are sins in our lives that can easily take us down. And we think, nah, it's okay. I'll deal with that someday. Those obviously need to go. And there's some others, of course, that we need to be careful about. We need to guard the mouth against thoughtless venting and guard the heart against anger and bitterness. He talks about the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God in verse 20. And therefore, in verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Again, going back to that idea of nourishing the seed, the word that was planted within us. It's very basic, very elementary principles, but we need to remember that. Pay careful attention to God's Word, taking time to reflect on it, making intentional changes about it, not being hearers only, but doers. And further, I'll need to consider myself, my faults, my weaknesses, strengths, opportunities, and strategize about how to serve God and serve others. James here describes the man who looks into the law like a man who looks into the mirror, and he sees himself the way he looks, but then he goes away and doesn't do anything about it. Here we are today, we're talking about worldliness, and we're thinking that I see some things I need to change. I'm getting distracted. I'm getting full of these cares. Do something about it. Let's change. Let's be different. God shows no partiality, nor should His people. James continues that in chapter 2. Others are to be served, to be welcomed, to be loved regardless of race, social, economic standing, regardless of how they look and smell, what they wear. We're not going to act like people of the world. Peter and James and Jesus and Jeremiah all had this thought that we are going to be a people who are different because we have a different identity. What makes us different is the word that's been implanted in our hearts. The test is, what is the soil? Who are we really? I appreciate your attention to these things this morning, and I would encourage you to remember that we serve a God who is not made with human hands. We serve a God who is not going to perish from under the earth. His people ought not perish with earthly thinking. If you're not a Christian this morning, we would encourage you to consider Jesus' parable. It's the word that's planted deep. It's the word that's planted in the heart that makes the difference. If you've heard Jesus' word, His invitation, that you would be His people, you would follow Him, we would encourage you to think about that carefully this morning. And that you would let that word take root and start bearing fruit. If you're already a Christian today, and you realize that you've been choked out, and you need the prayers and help of the saints here, we would want to encourage you in that. Won't you come forward now while we stand and sing?